It's important for us to remember that the one preaching is only the messenger. He is the herald of the King. It's helpful to remind ourselves of that, especially when we're in difficult passages of Scripture. Let me not shoot the messenger, right? His charge, the herald, the messenger, is that he not divert either to the right or to the left, but that he delivers what thus says the Lord. And this is true every Lord's Day. Every time someone stands to proclaim the truth of God's Word, this is true. He is the herald, the messenger. But this morning, I have a sense of being maybe another step removed from that sense. Not only in delivering God's Word, but in bringing this message, to Ortega Presbyterian Church, as though it were, as though I'm a postman and I'm delivering a letter or a sermon from Pastor James. It occurred to me, and I couldn't help but think, it seemed to me in the study this week that I'm reading what seems like a very short sermon that I was to deliver to you this morning. As short as these verses are, it strikes me that this passage is structured very much like a sermon. James states a proposition in verse 1. It's not a theoretical proposition, but something very practical, very sermonic, as it were. There's something he lays out for us and something he wants us to do, or rather stop doing. That is, namely, stop showing partiality. Then he provides an illustration for this proposition, for this statement of truth that he has for us. After the illustration, in verses 2 to 4, he clarifies it in verses 5 through 11. Exactly what he means by the illustration. And then he provides a very useful gospel remedy to the problem that he stated in the beginning. That's the structure we're going to follow today from this mini sermon from Pastor James in this text that we find. And with James, as we've seen so far, it can be difficult to identify a flow of thought to his argument, but there is indeed a flow of thought, a structure to be found. It's a little more complicated to see these links in the chain together, especially when we have chapter divisions that weren't in the original text. But we can be sure that there is a continuation of thought. Remember, he's given us these three themes of wisdom, of the rich and the poor, and of the tongue. And as I said last week, he's going to return to these themes. We have a big section, for instance, on the tongue in chapter 3. He'll talk about the wisdom of the world compared with the wisdom that is from above. And he'll also deal with what we see this morning, the poor. Last week ended by James telling us what true religion was. It was a care for the dispossessed in this life, widows and orphans. And now he continues this thought by showing us what it looks like to dishonor the poor, by giving preferential treatment to those who are apparently wealthy or those who have worldly advantages that we can benefit from, basing our judgments and receiving people on the basis of the outward appearance. But that, as we'll see, is sin. It is something to be turned from. And what we find this morning in this text is that partiality, as James defines it, as he calls it, partiality is to be repented of as inconsistent with God's character and a failure to love. Partiality is to be repented of as inconsistent with God's character and as a failure to love. As we move through the text, we'll follow that structure I mentioned a moment ago. We'll see first that James states the problem in verse 1, stating the problem. Then in verses 2 to 4, illustrating the problem. In verses 5 through 11, explaining the problem. And in verses 12 and 13, correcting the problem. Stating the problem, illustrating the problem, explaining the problem, and then correcting the problem of partiality. So notice, look back to verse 1, how he states the problem. James wants us to stop. He wants his original audience, and by extended application, us as well, to stop doing something. This imperative here is a prohibition. Don't do this. Literally, as it's in the present, it's present active tense and mood. He says, stop doing this. Stop or do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Do not with partiality hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a problem, and it's not an isolated problem. It wasn't isolated to James and his audience or to those in this day. It's something that's widespread. It's not particular to first century Jewish Christians. It's endemic of the entire human race throughout history. The sin of partiality. As we'll see, we move through the text. These things, faith in Christ and partiality, they're like oil and water. Did you notice how he phrased that? Don't hold it with partiality. As though these things cannot coexist. They are not to mix. They don't go together. Partiality is discrimination. It is favoritism. The word means to lift up or to receive the face of someone. And so it's the idea of making a judgment or receiving someone based upon an outward appearance. Now, there's all sorts of ways in which we might discriminate legitimately, in which we might receive someone legitimately. If you're going to have repairs done on your home, you don't want anyone who just pulls up there with a contracting sticker or magnet put on the side, right? If you're going to have some dental work done, you want to be sure that this person knows what they're doing. Sort of like the commercials that are out there. You know, just okay is not okay. You want someone who knows what they're doing. There's all sorts of ways in which we'd receive someone based upon their credentials and reputation. But there's another way in which this partiality, this discrimination, this favoritism is sinful. You can notice how the world operates in this way if you try an experiment. That experiment is this. Try dressing up a little bit and going out and seeing how people treat you. You'll find that people will notice if you put considerable effort into your outward appearance, and they will, especially in Florida where everything is so laid back, they will treat you differently. A group of us were talking about this a few weeks ago after prayer meeting, and how it's not so common now, but it used to be the case. It was a well-known thing that if you dressed up for a flight, you were very likely at times to be bumped up to first class. And of course, there's nothing wrong with being presentable. Sometimes it means you're taking your calling seriously. Sometimes you're noticed in that way by an employer or a superior because it's connected with your work ethic. And so there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but it is a reminder, isn't it, that the world judges by appearances, by the way things look. Man in general, as God said to Samuel, judges on the outside, judges by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what James is calling us here is not to do the former. Our appraisal of things is to be in the way that God appraises things. We're to seek to do this as much as we can by His Word, informed by His Word and filled with His Spirit. We're not to base our judgments on what is outward and apparent. We're to remember that all that glitters isn't gold, but even if it is, there's danger. We're to be careful not to be persuaded by it. So James states the problem in verse 1. And then he does something very helpful for us. He illustrates the problem in verses 2 to 4. He's a good preacher. He doesn't only want to tell us something. He wants to show us something. And he does so with this illustration. I can't help but wonder if this illustration wasn't at all theoretical. I wonder if it refers to something that had actually happened or that was even the norm in their assembly. Whether this is a worship assembly or a judicial court of the church, it's been argued either way, but by way of extended application, if we think about this in the context of a worship service, there certainly is benefit and application for us. The scene is easy to imagine in that context, even in our present day. You imagine two visitors arriving for worship on a Lord's Day morning. And these men couldn't be further from one another in their appearance. The one is dressed to a T. He's got gold rings. The term that James uses here for the gold ring, this man is literally a gold-fingered man. Some of you know that Mark Brunell, former quarterback of the Jacksonville Jaguars, lives here in Ortega. Just scan quickly to make sure Mark's not with us this morning. I know he's a Christian, but he's not a Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian, as far as I know. But if Mark were to come to worship with us, and we recognize him, and we see the Super Bowl ring that he has on his finger. He didn't win it with the Jags, of course, but later when he was a backup with another team. And we receive this man based upon who he is or based upon his reputation or his appearance or his gold ring. Whoever the man is, regardless. A man walks in and his appearance conveys status and wealth, and we know say nothing else about him, but yet the other man's appearance says just as much about him. It conveys that he has a lack of status and wealth. He's clearly poor. Maybe his clothes suggest that this is the only thing he owns, is what he's wearing. The question James has for us is, how do we welcome these men? Do we show favoritism to one? Do we avoid the other? If there were only a few places to sit, what a good problem that would be, wouldn't it? And we say to the wealthy-looking man, sit here, give him a prominent seat. I always feel bad about sitting up here because these are the only two that have cushions. But we give him one of the cushions out there or have him sit up here. Or we even say to the poor man, there's nowhere to sit. You sit down at my feet. Or, hey, to the poor man, why don't you get up so this man of status and wealth can have a seat here? We see the problem. But just think about the reasoning that might go behind this. In a little while, in the course of the worship service, we're going to be taking up the offering. And we have far more to gain if the poor man gives or if he sticks around. We have far less to lose if the rich man is upset and we kind of cast him to the side. We know he's not giving anything today. On the one hand, this man, the first man, the rich man, looks like he will give to the church. The other looks like we'll have to give of our time and resources and energy if we're going to minister to him. The presence of the one helps the image of the church. If he gives, it'll make us more comfortable. We'll have a little more room in our budget, but the presence of the other could do damage to our image. Might make us less comfortable. How do we welcome them? You see, partiality makes a judgment from outward appearances. When we want to receive the face of someone we've never met on the basis of their worldly advantage. But also, on the same basis, when we want to avoid, instead of receiving the face, when we want to avoid the face of someone based on their outward appearance or lack of worldly advantage. Following the service this morning, we'll sit at table together over a meal. And we might even have more of us stick around today since we have the congregational meeting than we typically do. But you'll go through the line, you'll dish up a plate, get to the end, and you'll turn and you'll look for a place to sit. Maybe today there's not as many seats. And some of you sit in the same place with the same people every Lord's Day. There's every fellowship meal. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's your family. Maybe your family takes up a whole table, right? So you and your children are there. Maybe you sit with someone that you've welcomed and you've been particularly welcoming too. And so you're fellowshipping with them and taking the time to get to know them, or vice versa, someone who's been particularly welcoming to you. And so there's nothing wrong, certainly not suggesting it is, or even that you should change your seating patterns. But I do want you to wrestle through something in your mind. When you make that turn and you look for somewhere to sit, you're going to naturally gravitate towards an area or towards a table or a group of people. And you're going to naturally gravitate away from another area or other people. But why? Is the reason legitimate, as those that we that may have just mentioned? Or is it because there are people that you are intentionally avoiding, that you've never even met or never gotten to know? Are you guilty of doing what James is saying here, receiving the face of someone based upon outward appearance or status or likeness or station? You could at least do someone the common courtesy of allowing them to give you the opportunity to have a reason to avoid them by getting to know them. Well, partiality. What is wrong with this after all? James has stated the problem. He's illustrated the problem. Now he explains the problem, giving us the rationale for why this is wrong. And to look at verse 5, he says, "Listen up. Listen, my beloved brothers. You've considered the illustration. I've told you about the problem. Now I want you to reason with me here. Think about it." And the reason that he provides is both it's just rational, common sense, and at the same time, based on things that have happened and occurred, at the same time, it's biblical. The argument from reason is twofold. In the first place, he wants us to look at what God has done. So think about this. Think about what I've just described by way of illustration, by what I'm stating, what partiality is, and that you're to stop doing it. But now consider what God has done and how this is inconsistent with His character as those who are called by His name. In verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" Those that God has chosen, asking a rhetorical question here, out of His sovereign mercy, who are they by and large? They're not the movers and shakers. They're not the rich and the wealthy and the well-known in this life that God has chosen to be rich in faith and the heirs of His kingdom. They're not the rich in this world by worldly standards. But those, many of them, most of them, overwhelmingly, that God has received and will make rich in faith are not the rich, but the poor, the loving poor. That's the qualification there. It's not just that it's because they're poor that there's some salvific connection to this, but they are those who love Him, the loving poor. This is what God has done. The ones He has chosen are not those that have much by way of worldly standards. They're not those who are going to be remembered through the chronicles of history, but they're the down and out, the dispossessed, and the oppressed. And who is it then who does the oppressing? James not only wants them to wants these early Christians to consider what God has done, but he also wants them to consider what the rich have done. In verses 6 and 7, who is it? Who is it that oppresses the poor? Who has caused the believers in Jerusalem to leave their homes and to live in exile? To be, as James addresses them at the beginning of the letter, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's those who have the means to do so, who have the resources and the power to drag them into the courts of judgment. And so he asks that very question. In verse 6, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court, are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? A friend of mine said that his daughter came home from school, and each day she would talk about this bully. It was tormenting her and her classmates, and so they would work through at dinner how to deal with this. And so he said he went to pick her up from school one day, and he got there a little early, and he could see her class out on the playground. What was interesting was that he found the bully, and the bully was being followed around by all of the classmates, like little ducklings following their mother. And so when his daughter got in the car, he asked her, "Sweetheart, why do you do this? Why do you follow around this bully, this one who's made your life miserable and the lives of your classmates miserable? Why do you do this?" This is sort of like what James is asking here. Why are you catering to those, right? But by seeking to give them a prominent place in your assembly, and by making judgments and appraisals, but by personal appearance, outward appearance, and worldly advantage, and what you can cash in on, why are you following them around in this way? These who are making your life miserable, who are the ones who have drug you into court, who oppress you, who use their means to do so. Now, we need to remember something. James is writing in a way that is proverbial. He's not interested in stating, as we've seen before, he's not interested in stating all of the qualifications for everything that he says. What he says by way of wisdom and like Proverbs is he's stating general truths. There are certainly exceptions. The Apostle Paul said the Lord has not called in many who are rich and powerful and wealthy. He didn't say he didn't call any, but not many. And so he's stating that as a general rule, in the kingdom of God, this is the way the economy works. Things are topsy-turvy. They're counterintuitive. God has not chosen the rich, but the poor of this world to be rich in faith. There is a reversal of roles. That's why he told the rich one to boast in his humility and the poor to boast in his exaltation in verse 1. More so than the rich, God has chosen the poor. More so, he has chosen the out, the downcast, and the oppressed, and the rich and the powerful. In his own wisdom to confound the wealthy and the mighty and the wisdom of this world. So James is not stating what is always true, but he's stating what is often or even overwhelmingly true. That those who oppress are the ones who have the means to do so, and those who God has chosen are not the movers and shakers, the wealthy in this world. You see, to appraise someone on the basis of appearance is inconsistent with our claim to belong to the Lord, because this is not the way that God makes His appraisals. And to make such distinctions, as we find in verse 4, he says, you make these distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. The terminology here is the same as we saw in chapter 1 of the double-minded man. It's to hold the Christian faith in one hand and to seek to hold the value system of the world in the other. And so it goes against reason. We consider what God has done, consider what the rich has done, but then it goes against Scripture. And so in verses 8 to 11, explaining the problem still, James tells us this is not only inconsistent, this is sinful. In verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. To make such distinctions as this is a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a failure to do what we saw in the reading of the law this morning from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And what he's quoting here is from that passage in Leviticus 19. The commandment that Jesus said is like unto the great commandment to love the Lord our God with everything within us. It is also to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the commandment that Paul said is the fulfillment of the law, to love. And notice, it is the royal law in verse 8. It's the law of the kingdom. This is the commandment that the king himself, when he came, highlighted. And so if you fulfill the law, you do well. If you seek to love your neighbor as yourself, you will be blessed in your doing. Not in the attempt to make yourself or earn a righteousness before God, but from a renewed heart to the glory of God, seeking to obey Him in the power of His Spirit, you will be blessed in your doing. You do well. But when you show such favoritism as we're seeing here, it's a transgression of the law, and it might not seem like such a big deal, right? But as we see here in the text, to violate any point of God's law is to break the whole. You see, our relationship to God's commandments are not merely, it's not merely like a relationship to a code. It's not just a relationship to the written code, but it's our relationship to God Himself. Notice how He describes it. In verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. And the reasoning is because he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Notice, it's not just that the law says it, but it is he who said this. Because when we violate the law, we're not just violating the code, we're sinning against Him. It is an offense to God Himself, an affront to Him and to His character. It's interesting again that, like Jesus, He highlights the same commandments Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And the logic here is that if you break one, you're guilty of all. That these commandments are related. That we can't say, well, I've kept this one, but you know, I broke this one. No, it's still a violation of God's law. The law of God is indivisible. It's not like something that you can take away from and can't tell the difference. You go to the beach and you leave and your kids have the sand right all in their bathing suit and they get in the car and you take so much of what was on the beach back into your car and into your home and you're cleaning it up for weeks and finding it everywhere. But what difference did it make to the beach? Nothing. You can tell no difference. That's not the way the law is. The law of God is more like a mirror or a single pane of glass that a rock has been cast through. And we can't say, oh, well this part of this mirror is okay. No, it, the whole needs to be replaced. The whole has been broken. It's been shattered. It's indivisible. So James wants us to see how they're interrelated. That a failure to love our neighbor and showing partiality is to violate the law of God. It's a failure to give honor to the one to whom honor is due. As he says in verse 6, to show this partiality, you have dishonored the poor man. As you know, our confession and catechisms teach that the commandments have extended applications. And when we come to the fifth commandment in particular, in the way we're to love our neighbor as ourself, we learn first in that first relationship that we have, that we're to honor our father and our mother. There we learn authority and obedience. But as we see that principle or that law, commandment, expanded or applied, we see it in all sorts of areas of life. And the Apostle Paul applies it in Romans 6 to those who are not only in authority over us, but also those that we would have authority over. And so whether we have authority over someone or under their authority, or we are equal to them as their peers, there is a certain honor that we owe them, that we're to treat them in this way because, not because they are rich, not because they are poor, not because of their worldly advantage that we might be able to cash in on and what they might give to us, but because they're made in the image of God. Thinking about ministries of mercy lately in the Sunday school hour, and I know that it's it's caused a lot of discussion, but also a lot of thought, hasn't it? As you are out and about and maybe taking more notice of people, do you see yourself in others? Or do you see those that you know that to think that the way things have gone or the way things could have gone, they could have ended up in that place? Do you see them as people made in God's image? We also have to consider, as we give honor to people, the honor that is due to them. Not only are we not to consider just the status or the wealth of a person, and there certainly is an honor that is due to someone in status, right? We were told to honor those whom honor is due. There's positions of authority that bring with it a responsibility for us to honor them. But in this sense, to receive them in this way that James is speaking of here, we can go both ways, and we can falsely draw the conclusion from this passage that to be poor is equivalent with being godly. Or that to be rich is to equate that with being oppressive and ungodly and selfish. If this is the case, Jesus would have never given us commandments to alleviate the burdens of the poor. This would cancel out James's later examples of Job and Abraham, rich men, as godly examples for us to follow. We must beware replacing one prejudice with another. And so what James is warning against here, we can do in the opposite way. But no, we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And everyone is worth a certain honor because they are made in God's image. And so he's stated, he's illustrated, and he's explained the problems. But in the final two verses here, I think he corrects the problem. He shows us the path that we're to follow. We remember that such favoritism is against God's law. We also find in verses 12 and 13 that God's law is not just meant to structure our lives, but it is also a standard in this sense. It will be the criteria for judgment. So he tells us in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're not only to obey this law, we will be judged by this law. And I think to understand what he's saying here, to take the whole thing, we could see the bookends of the passage, verse 1 and verse 13 together. We can really understand the crucial part of his argument. Where he says, "Don't show partiality as you hold faith in Christ. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." You see the connection. Don't hold the faith with partiality, because if you do so, then you will not be shown mercy. You hold to a faith in which you have sued for mercy. You had no basis to receive anything from God other than His righteous judgment. But instead of judgment, His mercy has triumphed. And so verse 13, when it says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, he's not saying that we earn mercy by showing mercy, but that there is the evidence. Our showing of mercy to others is the evidence that we have received and internalized and been transformed by the mercy of God. You remember the parable of the wicked manager who owed this insurmountable debt to the king, and he was going to be, he was called upon to pay, and he couldn't, so he begged for mercy. And he was shown mercy, but then he goes out, relieved of his debt, relieved of his burden, and he finds another slave, like himself, who owed him a debt. It was a great debt, but still significantly less than what he had owed and was forgiven of. And he seizes the man, and he takes him by the throat and demands that he pay it all in full, and he can't, so he throws him in the debtor's prison. This is what James is speaking of here. If we are those who show no mercy, it becomes evident that we are those who have not received God's mercy. But what James is saying here, the way forward, isn't this the corrective for every sin we struggle with? That we do as he has called us here, to consider it in light of God's character and his law, that we turn from it, that we cast ourselves upon his mercies in Christ, that we go forward in the liberating power of the gospel to love the Lord and to love others. It's the same pattern. So partiality, as James has shown us, is to be repented of as inconsistent with God's character and as a failure to love. Dear believers, might you be guilty of the sin that James is calling his audience, called his original audience to stop, to repent of, to turn from? Do you largely view life as a film about yourself and everybody else that you encounter as extras? Do you make judgments based upon appearances or worldly advantages, especially those that you can cash in on? Do you treat people differently because of it, of what they can give you or what they cannot give you? And might we be guilty of this sin as a church? Do we long to be known as a type of place where a certain type of person or demographic worships or joins? Would we rather mirror the Timaquana Country Club down the street? That's a destination, a place where people want to be. Or would we rather mirror a hospital where people are getting help, where people are being made well? Hospitals are messy. There are germs flying around. People are being tended to in triage. Physicians like Tanner are trying to keep people alive. Which would we rather be? Which would we rather mirror? My friends, if you are guilty of this, if we are guilty of this, let us follow the pattern that James has set out for us here. Repent of it, mortify it, put this sin to death by the power of Christ. You notice once again that he refers to the law as the law of liberty. Christ is the Lord of glory. You've come to know Christ, the Lord of glory, in verse 1. You've been set free from the worldly standards and appraisals of glory, and making judgments because you've beheld the glory of God in the face of His Son. You're no longer a slave to others and their opinions of you and what they might do for you, their ability to help you, because your identity is in Christ. And so you now walk as members and heirs of His kingdom. And you're called to walk in a way that is fitting for subjects of the kingdom in accordance with this royal law. Having received mercy from God that triumphs over judgment. Having received the Spirit of God that enables you. And why? Why did the Lord choose you after all? What was His appraisal of you? Was it because He saw anything within us that made us particularly lovely? No. What did He tell Israel? I set my love upon you because I loved you. Because I loved you, I set my plan of redemption in motion. And so the reason is not to be found within us. The reason is in God's loving kindness. The God who is no respecter of persons. So may His character, may His love, may His method and standard of appraisal be reflected through our dealings with one another and with those who are called our neighbors, those that we're called to love. Let's pray. Father, we